Scripture reading for today is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Well, I'm trying to get caught up on the Avengers so that I'll be worthy of watching Infinity War. And one of the things I found was a hole in my knowledge was this Captain America Civil War. And so in my convalescence, I booted that thing up on Netflix, and I'm almost caught up, not quite. I'm just starting to get a handle on the notion of the Infinity Stones. Now, you know, I should probably have had the teenagers last night explain this to me, but the way I understand it is are there five of them? Is that what it is? Six, okay. But if you get all six of them, you control the universe, right? So that's basically the gist of what's going on. And soon, after I watch Thor, Ragnarok, and Black Panther, I'll be ready to jump into the Avengers. But it came to mind as I was reading these qualities, attributes, is that the right way to call them? These virtues this week, that these in some way could be called the four or the five Infinity Stones of the Christian faith. Only the difference is when you have all five of these, you stop feeling a need to control the universe. So they're good things to have. It's not like you get to control it, but you realize that it is actually in control. It's well controlled, and you don't need to be the one who's controlling it. So we're asking this question of what are the details of walking in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have received, or of the calling to which you have been called. How does one respond to redemption? Now, remember the first three chapters of Ephesians, you know, explained in some glorious detail. I want to say all it was. It's not really all it was. It's actually only scratching the surface, but it's probably a deeper exposition of what it is that God has done in redeeming a people for himself. And it's the kind of thing where Paul gets a little bit tangled up and has to stop in the middle of it and say, hold on, let me pray for a minute. But through that, those three chapters, he explains what it is that God has done. And he explains it, you know, with an emphasis on the fact that a dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and now the whole world, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, both have equal access to the Father. And how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that great redemption? Now, you know, even asking the question, you know, brings to my mind the notion that, I had forgotten it was a great redemption. You know, I had forgotten that this was a great thing that God had done. And that's our problem. That's our fundamental problem, is that we forget that. You know, we don't think that God has done all that big a deal, you know. Sure, we're you know, kind of locked into this happy community, a happy religious community, maybe not all that different from a lot of other religious communities. I mean, it bleeds over. Certainly, we're not all that different from the Baptist down the street. But, you know, even into you know, far reaches of comparative religion, and we forget the magnitude of what it is that God has done. And so that's, you know, kind of a point that we need to keep thinking about. The big picture in the Bible always has obedience or godly living, let's just put it that way. It always has godly living as a response to redemption. And if it is your aim to be godly, if it is your aim to be upright, if it is your aim to love one another, you know, husbands, if it's your aim to love your wife as Christ loved the church, wives, if it's your aim to respect your husband, you know, roommates, if it is your aim to be kind and be gentle-hearted towards your roommates, kids, if it is your desire to obey your parents. Parents, if it is your desire not to exasperate your children, you know, in any of these things. If it is your desire to be honest, if it is your desire to have equanimity wishing your coworkers well rather than anger and frustration with them, if that's your goal, you know, how do you go about doing it? Now, you know, in the normal way that we think about these things, we go about doing those things by, well, first you make it a goal, you know, and you bring it to your attention and you pray about it. God, give me the strength, you know, to love this coworker of mine who is really a mess and is making my life miserable. And then you might invite some friends in and say, pray with me that I could love this coworker of mine who's making my life miserable. And then you fish around for various sources of spiritual strength. A lot of times what we completely miss is the fact that the motivation for the initiative behind or the energy behind all of that stuff is this great redemption that God has accomplished. And we don't do ourselves any favor by minimizing that or by thinking of it lightly. So the defining construct in the Old Testament is God delivering his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and then taking them into the wilderness where he gave them his law, where he gave them his statutes, those statutes that when they were in their right mind, they rejoiced over and said, isn't it awesome that God loves us so much that he has given us his wisdom and his statutes, his commands and his decrees. And as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, they were of one voice. It's actually kind of a tragic chapter in Exodus, but you know, they said, we're going to do this. We're going to obey. This is great. You know, we've come out of the land of slavery. We've seen great miracles in the wilderness. God has fed us. He has, you know, slaked our thirst. He's given us everything that we need. And now we're getting ready to go into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course we're going to obey. Now, of course, you know, the history of Israel tells a different story. They didn't do it very well. Nonetheless, that's the dynamic. A great redemption followed by the giving of the law. In the New Testament, and here in Ephesians, in fact, you know, the dynamic is that God makes alive those who were dead spiritually. We looked at that last week. God being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, while we were still sinners, made us alive together in Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. So that great redemption has been accomplished. And we look back in chapter 1, you know, to see how great this redemption was, that it was purposed before the beginning of the foundations of the earth. It was enacted in Christ. And then on the heels of that, on the heels of God having brought people to life, created almost like creation out of nothing, you know, we talk about creation ex nihilo. Almost like creation out of nothing, God raises up a people whom he calls his children. And out of that, you know, here come these commands. So that's what we talked about a little bit last week. Live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we're reflecting back on the calling. And now we get to this, you know, really very, very powerful passage and one that I'm even nervous about. Trying to explain. I grew up, not literally grew up, but the NIV translation loomed large in my young Christian life. It was it came out while I was in seminary. And it lists, and I don't think that this does us any favors, but it lists these, in these two verses, it lists commands. Be completely humble and gentle. You know, make sure that you're patient. Make sure that you persevere. You know, that you are long-suffering. And I remember distinctly being in a Bible study one time, and we read that verse, be completely humble and gentle. And one of the women in the Bible study said, oh, sure. And it's a great point. I mean, it's a great point about any of the commands of God. You know, but this is a big one, isn't it? Nathan read it, and if you were paying attention, you know that the whole flow of this passage is towards unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's where we're headed, is unity. And these attributes are listed in the service of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But what's interesting is they're all personal qualities. Now, we'll get into this a little bit next week. Our impulse is to think, when we read about unity, to think of systemic unity, to think about organizational unity. And that might not necessarily be exactly what's in mind here, because these are personal qualities. The admonition of personal qualities doesn't lead immediately toward organizational unity. But again, more next week. The wording is really crucial. If we can hang these things together, rooting ourselves in the calling, in this calling of God, rooting ourselves in the love of God and the holiness of God, we find these qualities, these attributes, something that we ought to pay attention to. Again, it's not really a string of commands the way the NIV lists it, but it's rather one long coherent sentence from walking worthy of the calling to eagerly maintaining unity. And in the middle of that, there are four graces, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, and then one binding agent, which is love. And you can combine loving forbearance if you want to. But it seems to me that humility and gentleness are linked. And as I thought about this, humility and gentleness are really the focal point here. And then patience and forbearance are the setting in which humility and gentleness shine. And that love is the glue that holds it all together. So I want to pay attention to this humility and gentleness part, this humility or humble-mindedness. And as I do so, I want to be aware of how painfully difficult it is to talk about this. It's difficult to think about it. When we pastors were comparing notes this week, one of the guys said that he had read that humility was called the shy virtue. Have you ever heard that? It's the shy virtue in that as soon as it is mentioned, it leaves the room. And to think about it in a little bit more humorous way, one of my former pastors said that he was considering writing a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. That's folly, from the get-go. I mean, even thinking about it. But when you sit down and think about, how can I become more humble? Well, it doesn't take long before you get into some pretty weird areas, the ascetic movement had a lot wrong with it. Let me see if I can manufacture, some kind of humility. And a false humility is probably worse. I don't know. I'd have to scratch my head on that. Worse than no humility at all. No humility at all is pretty bad. But false humility is not much better. So how do we get at the real thing? If we're to think at all about having a healthy community, if we're to think at all about having healthy community groups, if we're to think about at all about, being the kind of community that Jesus described as the light of the world, as salt and light, in the communities in which it exists, provoking praise to God so that God would be praised, that God would be thanked, this is where we've got to start. We have to start with humility. It's the beginning of brotherly kindness. And I think it can be said that most of our quarrels and hurt feelings arise from the absence of humility. It arises from a love of self, a high regard for our own interests. All of the things that are so destructive in a community, in a family, in a neighborhood, in a workplace, rudeness, gossip, disdainful language, all of these things have their root right here. The presence of pride rather than humility. And humility really is the antithesis of pride. You can't blend the two. You can't find a synthesis between the two. Humility is central to godliness in that it's the opposite of pride, which is the hub and cornerstone of a completely anti-God state of mind. So just as pride initiates and motivates every other sin, So humility undoes them. The quality of our fellowship depends on the exercise of humility and gentleness. You know, it depends on, well, and you could say patience and forbearance as well. There are loads of verses in the Bible about it. Romans 12 stands out, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about each one of us needing the other. And each one of us laying aside self-concern in the interest of the other. And this is very, you know, again, this doesn't happen instinctively. You know, this happens over a process of contemplating the great redemption that God has brought about, of applying that into one's own life, and of developing a new way of thinking. You know, in which you think about your daily life with reference to the needs of others. You know, with reference to, you know, how other people might benefit from your contribution. So, you know, one of the things I've thought about in community groups, you know, it is natural, you know, for us to think about community group involvement in terms of what it does for us. I mean, that's the way I think about it. You know, the night having arrived, to use Presbyterian language, I'll sit down and measure the day. How hard has the day been? How difficult has the day been? Do I have time? You know, what's tomorrow going to look like? You know, have I got the energy? And all of it has to do with, you know, am I going to get enough out of this to make it worth me getting out of the house and over to someone else's house? There is not a consideration of do the others need me? You know, do the others need me to be a part of this? I've been involved in this little discipleship group this year. It's kind of an experimental thing. We had four of them going in the church. And if you don't know about it, don't worry. We didn't talk much about them. But at the beginning, there was this sacred pledge. We didn't draw blood. But, you know, we did say, you know, that unless providentially hindered, we would show up. You know, and providential hindering is a kind of a strenuous category. And it's been amazing how many times we've missed. You know, how many times one of us has missed, or more than one of us, or the times that we've had to cancel, you know, because we just couldn't make it. And I was commenting to T the other night, you know, after the guys had left, we were meeting at my house, you know, that if we could just fight through all of this stuff, all of these competing interests, you know, legitimate, viable competing interests, and get here, you know, this meeting together is really helpful. It is really helpful, and it's really enjoyable. I mean, it can almost rise to the highlight of the week. But again, you know, that's putting an outside structure on it. You know, this pledge that we took at the beginning. And we needed that pledge, and we still haven't done very well. But again, it just gets to this idea of a humility of disposition coupled with gentleness that enables you to put the interests of others before your own. And I struggle to think about what does this actually look like? How could I describe this? You know, how could I describe this to kids in the church? This is actually kind of easy to describe and impossible to do. But we all know that that families in which there's more than one kid, you know, are a maelstrom of competing interests over who's going to be treated fairly and who's going to get his or her own way. And humility at that point is very easy to say to the kids, you should not seek to get your own way. You know, you should seek to prefer, you know, the needs of others. Now, it's simple, and then it becomes very, very complicated. You know, but what about other areas of our lives? You know, where does this kind of weigh in? What does it look like in the church? What does it look like in the workplace? What does it look like in the classroom? You know, I don't want to overstate things, but yeah, I do have a sense, you know, when I'm here early in the morning and trying to do the things that I'm supposed to do on Sundays, a sense of deep gratitude at the way the deacons and the deaconesses in the church function to serve those in the church. Now, again, I'm not talking about their motives. They might have utterly terrible motives. But their acts of service, and their willingness to serve, and their willingness to say, I am not counting my own life something to be gained, you know, but rather want to serve others is an awesome demonstration, you know, of humility, of the thing that Paul is advocating here. Now, commentators point out, you know, people who study these things, it's very interesting. If you look at Wikipedia, humility's kind of got a good name for itself in religious circles these days. And I don't know to what to attribute that. But I will say that at the time that Paul was writing this, this word for humility was not seen as a positive attribute. It was seen as something to be avoided. It was seen as something that was, if you had any way of asserting yourself against someone who had this, you would have the upper hand. You know, so it's not something that anybody with any property or anyone with any resources would ever be expected to participate in. You know, that kind of humility was for those without resources. You know, and that kind of humility was reserved for those who were scorned. You know, for those who were seen as at the bottom of the heap. But here comes Jesus, you know, demonstrating this in ways that just kind of, again, blow the whole notion out of the water, turns the whole world upside down. But I think it's similar today. You know, I think it's similar that there is weaving around in our brains a sense of having a legitimate self-interest, that's worth fighting for. You know, I mean, in my own mind, I will easily slide over into notions of justice. You know, say, well, I'm not going to take the low place here because it wouldn't be right. You know, I need justice to counterbalance, you know, any impulse that I might have to humility. But, you know, you can hear the reasoning of the devil in that, can't you? Jesus, again, is quite the opposite of all this stuff. And boasting seems to be necessary in our lives. It seems to be necessary for your resume. It seems to be necessary for the way that you're going to carve life out, the way that you're going to protect yourself from harm. Nonetheless, you know, the apostle commands here, or he infers, that those who are walking worthy of the calling with which they've been called will walk in humility and will walk in gentleness. That's also called meekness. Meekness is mentioned in the Beatitude, also in Paul's lists of the fruit of the Spirit. Again, it consists, very similar to humility, in the absence of the disposition to assert personal rights. And then patience and forbearance are those things that put flesh on these things. You can watch humility and gentleness take place in the context of patience and forbearance. And the way that you treat others. And as humility is the foundation of all of these, I think love is the binding agent. It's the one that binds them all together. That's actually what happens in Colossians. You know, these four or five qualities here expand to seven or eight qualities in Colossians chapter 3. I'll have the community groups look those up later on, or you can look them up today. But actually it says in Colossians 3, put on love, which binds all of these other qualities together in perfect unity. That's what love is doing. So there's two things that I want to say as we get ready to come to the Lord's Supper. The first is that we are all in this together. I hope that what I've said so far indicates that we all need to shoulder this burden. We all need to take on this task. We all need to ponder and pray about, you know, the disposition of humility and gentleness in our midst, in our congregation, and as the congregation kind of seeps out into the broader society. But I also mean to say by that that I easily feel myself to be the chief of sinners in this regard. No one is more susceptible to the worst kind of pride, spiritual pride, than are the pastors, the elders, and the teachers in the church. And so I want to ask you guys to pray for us. Pray for me. All week I thought, man, maybe I really need to get someone else to preach this passage. I've got this great excuse, right? I can get out of this. But we're in this together. And secondly, of course, we get back to Jesus himself. You know, the lodestar of biblical teaching on humility is Philippians 2. where Paul says, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it describes the humility of Jesus in giving up his life for our sins, for our redemption. So the lodestar is always Jesus, but it becomes even more interesting than that, I think, in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Remember that? Come to me and rest because and learn from me. He says, because I am meek and lowly of heart. Well, it's the same two words. You know, Jesus defines himself in Matthew 11 as being completely humble and gentle. And what's even more fascinating is in 2 Corinthians 10, I think, Paul, who's wrestling with the Corinthians, you know, it's kind of a fun book if you ever want to go read that. He's kind of picking a fight. And he strives with these folks, and he admits to having caused them pain, you know, in some of his words toward them. But in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I appeal to you with all of the meekness and humility and gentleness of Christ. And again, it's the same two Greek words. I'm not sure how they come about in English. I appeal to you with all the humility and gentleness of Christ. You know, that they follow Jesus. You know, that they love one another, that they care for each other, that they take sin seriously. You know, that they rid themselves of the factions that were destroying them from the inside out. So, you know, this is not to say that Jesus is held up as this great example and I want to be like Jesus. I mean, that's a fair sentiment, but don't make it central. What is being held up is that, you know, he says, these are yours in Christ. These things are yours in Christ, when he's appealing to them in Philippians 2. This kind of humility is yours in Christ. And we're going to get to that next week with unity. This unity is something that's already been accomplished. It's already been purchased. And so, that you know, don't embark upon a plan when you walk out of here about how to become humble in the next week. You know, that's not a good plan. It's not a good self-improvement program. You know, but rather bind yourself to Christ. And you have opportunity to do that, to think about it as you come up to this table. You know, your mind might go blank. Your mind might race on to what you've got planned for this afternoon. But a better course of action would be, you know, to think about connecting yourself to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Binding yourself to him. You know, knowing that from him is derived every spiritual benefit. Knowing that from him is derived every grace that is necessary for the sorting out of your life. You know, knowing that that being bound to him will conform you to him. And you are being conformed to him if you're in the faith. And if you're not in the faith, I want to say, come on. This is a good thing. This is described in the Bible as like meat and drink to those who are hungry and thirsty. You know, this is like the stuff that heals your wounds when you're beaten and broken. This is an inherently good thing to bind yourself to Christ and to find in him all satisfaction, to find in him all the resources that are necessary for a life well lived. So let's pray. Father in heaven, There is a lot here. There's a lot more than we can digest or comprehend today. I'm very thankful that there is a place in the Bible where it says that your word has its own intrinsic potency, and that and with that potency, you are able to communicate your truth, and you are able to accomplish your purposes in the hearts and lives of those who will listen, who will hear, who will flow into putting into practice all that your word says. So I pray that as we come to the table, that you would give that grace, that you would more and more, incrementally, and maybe, you know, with a leap, conform us to the image of Jesus. I ask in his name. Amen.